The Word of God is alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Please turn in the Word of God to John chapter 14 if you are not already there. Our passage today begins in verse 16, but we'll start with verse 15 by way of context. John chapter 14, verse 15 reads like this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," Jesus says. He says this to the disciples who are there in the upper room, and he says this to us by extension. Sometimes Jesus' words are so deep that it'll make your head hurt. And sometimes Jesus' words are simple, beautiful in their simplicity. And this is one of those occasions. Jesus says here that there is a very simple gauge to determine whether you love me or not. And it's whether you obey me or not. You see, the world teaches us to despise words like submission or obedience. Those things are demeaning, the world says. But Jesus says those things evidence. They evidence, they display whether you love me or you don't. They're a sign of that. If you love me, you'll obey. If you don't, you won't. Now, we can't obey Jesus if we don't know him, if we don't know what he has said, if we don't know what he has revealed about himself, which is the whole counsel of God. This is why at this church we make the teaching of the Word of God an absolute priority. Every man who stands up to teach the Word of God in this church takes it incredibly seriously, studies hours and hours and hours before he stands up to proclaim the Word of God. We take the teaching of the Word very seriously here because you can't obey Jesus if you don't know what he has said about himself. And your failure to be interested in what he has revealed about himself, well, I'll speak from my perspective. When I'm not interested in the Word of God, it's because I don't love Jesus. That's just the truth. When I don't obey Jesus, it's because I don't love him. And same thing for you. And the reverse is true. When we seek to know what he has said, when we seek to know what he has revealed, and we seek to obey that, it is a sign of our love for him. We preach the word here whether it is popular or it is unpopular. Or to borrow Paul's phrase from 2 Timothy when he is instructing young Timothy and he says, preach the word in season and out of season, whether it's liked or it's disliked. You stand up there flat-footed and you say what's in the book and you leave the rest to Almighty God. Keep reading in verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides in you and will be in you. Here we find the complete Trinity. Jesus refers to the complete Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today there is a lot of false teaching about the Trinity, a lot of false doctrine about the Trinity. So what I want to do today is review this doctrine, this teaching that is in the Word of God. The word Trinity was first used in the second century, so it's not a word that's found in the Bible. That shouldn't make us nervous at all. It's okay to use words that are not found in the Bible if they adequately present that which is in the Scripture, like the word incarnation, not found anywhere in the Bible. But incarnation is a great word because it communicates that God became a man. Trinity, likewise, is not found in the Bible, but it was used in the second century, so in the 100s AD, by one of the early church fathers by the name of Tertullian. And Tertullian coined this word to describe the triune nature of the God who was revealed in the Scripture. God is three and one. Three equals one, and 1 equals 3. How do you like that? How does that math work? I don't know. And that's okay. Because a God who you can put in a box is no God at all. A God who you can fully comprehend, a God who you can explain with this mathematical equation is no God at all. We approach God in wonder and awe, like the young calf staring at the new gate. That's the proper response to God, to the revelation of God. A wide open staring in wow, in wonder. You see, God is triune, which is to say, He is three and He is one. The Bible declares it, and so I believe it and I proclaim it, though I do not fully understand it. I love the words of Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1,000 years ago. That was a different Archbishop of Canterbury, by the way, than the current. That was a different England than the current England. But Anselm said this: Christians, believers, are those who have faith seeking understanding. That means we don't fully understand God. We don't fully understand the revelation of God, but we trust in Him by faith, and so we seek it. We seek the revelation of God. And the Trinity is one of the situations where we do that. It is true that the Scripture reveals the doctrine of the Trinity, but exactly how it functions, how the doctrine works, we do not fully understand. This morning, I'm going to walk through the Scripture that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. And when we're finished, I will repeat that I do not fully understand it, but I declare it, and I accept it, and I believe it. The Bible reveals that there is one God in three distinct persons. Three persons who are so united, person with a capital P. Persons who are so united in function, in purpose, in essence, in will, that God is one. Christianity is a monotheistic religion, meaning we believe in only one God. Now, when I use the word religion, I use it the way that Paul uses it in Colossians, or the way that James uses it in the book of James. I use it, and really this is the essence of the Greek word that is used there, in the sense of worship. When you think of religion, think of worship. There's either true worship or there's counterfeit worship. There's either worship that is directed to the one and only true God, or there's a long slew of types of worship that is directed at counterfeit gods. So when you think of the word religion, think of worship. Either true worship directed towards the true God, or counterfeit worship directed towards the false gods. Christianity is not the only monotheistic religion. There is also Judaism and Islam. But what distinguishes the monotheistic God of Christianity is His triune nature. It's the Trinity that distinguishes our monotheistic God from any other monotheistic faith. Take Islam, for example. They believe in only one God, but their God is not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at what the Quran says about those who believe in the Trinity. The Quran says this: they do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a Trinity, for there is no God except one Allah. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily, a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. Let me say, I don't like putting the Quran on the screen, just so we're clear. I don't like putting that on the screen because it is a false teaching. But I put it on the screen because I want you to see the evidence with your own eyes. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see false teaching with your own eyes. Allah is not the true God. And as we have seen recently in the news, He is a God of violence against the innocent. Many of His followers are barbaric, like the terrorist group Hamas. with their savage attack on Jewish civilians. These are monsters, and they should be treated as such. But what is disturbing on American soil, what is disturbing on the soil of these United States of America, is Americans who celebrate Hamas's attack on Israel. There are over 50 student organizations in Ivy League institutions like Harvard that have celebrated this attack on Israel. A history professor at Cornell University said this not long ago. He said that he was, quote, exhilarated by the attack. There are a number of reasons why this is happening, but what I want to focus on this morning is the social justice movement, the quote-unquote social justice movement. That movement is like grape nuts. Grape nuts. You know the cereal grape nuts? You're like, hey, I like grapes, and I like nuts. I'll have grape nuts. And they put that in a bowl, and you're like, no, that's neither grapes nor nuts. That's the social justice movement. It's neither just nor for society. It is unjust and it is contrary to society, or the more modern phrase that we use for the social justice movement is wokeness. The church is under an obligation to call out evil in our time and in our generation. This is why over a number of messages, although we haven't done one here in a while, but over a number of messages, we have taught about the evil, and I don't use that word lightly, I use that word purposefully, about the evil of wokeness from this pulpit. We've taught that. It is in academia where the witch's brew of wokeness is being concocted. And what happens today in our universities is what happens tomorrow in the culture. Our universities are the mouth of the river that flows into the culture. They're the mouth of the river that disseminates that which academia has determined is right and wrong, and it flows into the culture itself. It's not the churches anymore. It was the churches in our parents' day, in our grandparents' day, in our great-grandparents' day, in our ancestors' days, that established culturally what is right and wrong. And when I speak of our ancestors, and when I say make those comments, I speak of my mother's line. My father's line is through Mexico. I was in the oven when my parents moved here from Mexico. My older brother was born there. And so I speak of my mother's line when I speak of our ancestors. Our ancestors, the churches in the era of our ancestors, spoke with clarity, with boldness, not with timidity from the pulpits. The pulpits were aflame with righteousness. And so that righteousness burned through the culture. And it etched into the culture's mind that which is right and wrong. Those days are over. They're finished. Now, can God give us a revival? Absolutely. Should we pray for it? No question. But today, that is not where we live. We live in a time where we have academia, the priests of the universities and of the law schools, who dictate to us what is right and wrong, and we suck it in. We just inhale that which they proclaim from on high. If your kids go to university or go to law school, you still need to be involved in their lives. You still need to pray for them. You need to be an influence in their lives, because those places are organizations, most of them, perhaps, maybe it's not all of them, but the vast majority of them are places that promote wickedness. Wokeness is a Marxist movement that sees the world through classes and groups, just like Karl Marx, right? Marx's ideology was primarily about economic groups. And so Marxism has now mushroomed. It's morphed. Since we have rejected the God of the Bible, since we have rejected Jesus, remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. He is truth personified. When we reject Jesus, now we open a vacuum. We open a hole in our mind, in our thinking, in our soul, and we just suck in the things of the world. And the things of the world that are now in vogue are the Marxist things, which are given to us by our priests at our universities and at our law schools. And so, what we have now is not just economic oppressor group and oppressed group, but we have all kinds of different groups that have been manufactured in the imagination of the wokeness movement, all kinds of groups, because that is the nature of Marxism, to divide in terms of oppressor and oppressed, in terms of classes. And so we have division based on religion, in terms of the concept of oppressor and oppressed, right? These words that I spoke of Islam, and I'm not finished speaking of Islam this morning, but these words where I condemn Islam, well, now I'm Islamophobic, right? Because, or some kind of phobic. It's always this phobic or that phobic, right? And so what happens in the Marxist ideology is the division is based on groups. The religious groups, the social justice movement says these religions are oppressed and these religions are oppressor, or same with sexuality. These people who engage in this sexual behavior are determined as being oppressed, and those who don't are determined as being oppressors, or same with economics. Those who have this particular sort of economic position are oppressed, and those who have maybe a more privileged, I'm going to use that word, not the way they use it, a more privileged economic position, maybe those are the oppressors. Or gender, under wokeness, you use gender in terms of division as well, or the environment. You know, you have this language, justice for the environment. I didn't know the environment was a person in need of justice, but of course it's a person if you worship the environment, Mother Nature, right? My point is that Marxism is imbued into wokeness. It's breathed into wokeness, and wokeness divides based on categories, oppressor and oppressed, as wokeness has determined. This movement lives by sight and not by faith, and so in their quest for, air quotes, justice, we all have a desire for justice. We're made in the image of God. We crave justice, every one of us, the black guy, the white guy, the tall guy, the short guy, the Asian guy, the Hispanic, every one of us, we crave justice, the rich, the poor, all of us, because we're made in the image of God. But the question is the justice that we crave, is the justice that we seek, is it God's justice? Have we defined that justice based on God's standards or based on our own imagination? Based on some other standard. And so this movement, because it is godless, lives by sight and not by faith. And so in their quest for justice, they assume that all disadvantaged groups are disadvantaged because someone else is unjustly oppressing them. Wokeness has determined that the Palestinians are oppressed and that the Jews are unjustly oppressing them. This, of course, is patently false. It's historically false, and it is politically false. Do you know that Muslims vote, that Arabs vote in Israeli elections? In fact, Arabs are a significant voting bloc in the nation of Israel that vote in Israeli elections. A number of members of the Israeli Knesset, their version of Congress, are Arab, are Muslim. In fact, they have an Arab on their Supreme Court. But all of these things are irrelevant to the wokeness movement. Don't bother me with the facts, right? Is the thinking. The self-righteous social justice movement, which is ablaze with this kind of flaming appetite and desire and this push for it in our universities, The self-righteous wokeness movement has concluded that Israel is an apartheid state that must be eliminated. There is a strong anti-Semitic current within wokeness, which is further evidence of the satanic nature of wokeness. Now you say, wait a second, Pastor. I mean, isn't that a little over the top, satanic? I mean, isn't that a little extreme? Well, what word would you use for people who celebrate these members of Hamas that violate Jewish women and then take out their smartphones and record them as they walk on the street with blood on their legs? What word would you use for these members of Hamas who burn Jewish babies and behead them? Is satanic not the right word for that? What word would you use for these members of Hamas who burn Jews alive and slaughter families that are huddled together in fear, that slaughter the innocent, that kidnap grandmothers and kidnap children? What word would you use? No, I think satanic, not just for the members of Hamas, but for those who celebrate their work, I think satanic is perhaps too tame of a word. Satan's initial strategy was to eliminate the Jews before Christ's first coming. And this is why Pharaoh tried to eliminate the Jews in Exodus by killing all of the baby boys. This is why Haman in the book of Esther tried to eliminate the Jews, because they were satanically motivated, pursuing the strategy of Satan. And the reason Satan's strategy is to eliminate the Jews, let me break it into Old Testament and New Testament. His strategy was to eliminate the Jews in the Old Testament so that the Jewish Messiah would not come, because it is a Jew of Jews who will destroy the devil, who will eliminate the devil. It's a Jew. You remember Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 speaks of Lucifer before his fall, and the phrase is used, the anointed cherub who covers, because the devil is beautiful and persuasive and powerful. In fact, that's how God made him. But then he became prideful and he perverted his great beauty and his great wisdom into evil and wickedness. So he's no longer the anointed cherub who covers. And what God has done in his great sense of humor is that he has selected someone lower. God, angels, humans, animals. So God selected a human to destroy Lucifer. God anointed a human. Jesus is the anointed. That's what Messiah means, Mashiach. It means anointed one, chosen one. So God anoints a human lower than angels to destroy the anointed cherub of old. This is the seed of the woman who was promised in Genesis 3:15, who will bruise the serpent on his head, and the serpent will strike the seed of the woman on the heel. This is an early seed prophecy of how the Jewish Messiah would ultimately eliminate and destroy the devil, the serpent of old. And so Satan knew, I'm talking Old Testament now, Satan knew that the Messiah, the Christ, Messiah is just another word for Christ, Mashiach, Hebrew word, translate Mashiach into English, you get Messiah, translate Mashiach into Greek, you get Christos, translate Christos into English, you get Christ. So we're talking about the same person, capital P. In the Old Testament, the devil knew that the Jewish Messiah is the one who would destroy him. So what the devil does in the Old Testament is he seeks to eliminate the Jews, because if he can eliminate the Jews, then Messiah is never going to come, the Jewish Messiah. And so he tries unsuccessfully. Messiah does come, born of a virgin, born of Mary, and he lives for 33 years, a righteous life. He dies on the cross for the sins of the world. Of course, the devil orchestrated that death, but in the end, Because God is sovereign. God moved events and he used it for his own glory, for your glory, to pay for your sins. And so the devil's strategy in the Old Testament failed. He couldn't eliminate the Jews. He couldn't prevent the Jewish Messiah from coming by eliminating the Jewish race. And so he failed. Jesus died, was resurrected, and has ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. And now Jesus has promised to come back because he hasn't abandoned us. And he's coming back to bring the kingdom of heaven to this planet and to remove the devil. But he's not going to do that until Israel repents, until they change their mind about Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus. So now the devil has a new strategy in the New Testament. The new strategy of the devil is, again, to eliminate the Jews. But if he can eliminate the Jews so that there's no Jewish race to repent, then that condition hasn't been met. That would bring Messiah. Messiah bringing the Jewish kingdom that is prophesied in the Old Testament. The condition is that Israel change their mind about Christ. You see that taught in Deuteronomy 30, at the beginning of Deuteronomy 30. That condition will never be met if there is no Jewish race. And Messiah will never come to remove the devil, to bring the kingdom of God to this planet, if there is no Jewish race. And that is why the devil still has the same strategy to eliminate the Jewish race, but it's just for a different reason. It's with a different objective. And of course, his strategy will fail because it is impossible for God not to perform his will. God's plan for Jews is unstoppable. And that is why I appreciate so much Jim preaching here and teaching this message on Israel here at the 9:30. People are puzzled by the longevity of the Jews. They're bewildered by the longevity of the Jews. Look what Mark Twain said. He said, "The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret to his mortality?" Mark Twain says. Now, sadly for Twain, he was an unbeliever, so he didn't look to the scripture for the answer. The answer to his question is found in the Word of God. The answer that he struggled for is found in the Bible. It's found in God's eternal plan for Israel, a plan that the evil one seeks to thwart, that the devil seeks to thwart. I was so glad to see American warships on the coast of Israel to protect Israel. I was so glad to know that our special forces, I don't need to know any of the details, but that our special forces are engaged somehow in that matter. There are many things that we as a nation are doing wrong. I mean, many, 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 many things that we are doing wrong, but the one thing that we are doing right is supporting Israel. We may be her only friend. Where's the UK? Silent crickets. I mean, where are the other nations that would send warships to protect Israel? Little itty bitty tiny Israel. It's just us. And I'm okay with that, actually. God has not dropped the hammer on us. Perhaps the only reason he has not given us the judgment that we so richly deserve in our rebellion against God, perhaps the only reason is that we are protecting the apple of his eye, to use the phrase from Hebrew Bible, that we are protecting his people. The point is that wokeness is in league with the satanic strategy of anti-Semitism. Wokeness is a foot soldier in the devil's army. I speak of these things, including graphic things from the recent news events, because I want you to understand that there is a spiritual war at work, and you don't realize that there's a spiritual war at your great, great peril. If you don't understand that there's a spiritual war at work, and these are an expression of that war, you've been living under a rock. The war is waging all around you, among us, and these are expressions of the spiritual war. There is a reason why Israel is consistently being persecuted. Why aren't the Norwegians being persecuted? Or the Chileans, right? Or the whatever. It's always the Jew who ultimately is being persecuted. And that's because there's a spiritual war at work. And the devil is seeking their elimination. And sadly, academia is being sucked right into this process. Well, let's get back to the Trinity. There is only one true God, and worship of false gods produces all kinds of evil. The triune nature of God is fundamental to who God is, and the refusal to accept this truth has created many false teachings. Let me just give you two of them. False teaching number one is the idea that Christians worship three separate gods, polytheism. The Quran says this about Christianity: O people of the scripture, which includes Christians, do not commit excess in your religion or say about Allah except the truth. The Messiah Jesus, the son of Mary, was but a messenger of Allah, and his word, which he directed to Mary and a soul created at a command from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers, and do not say three, meaning God is three. Desist. It is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. Exalted is he above having a son. There they are discounting the incarnation. This statement from Islam rejects the nature of God. Christianity believes in only one God. Let me say that again. Christianity believes in but one God. You find the oneness of God throughout the scripture, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Moses declared the oneness of God back in the great Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Or to pronounce the name of God, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel. That's what Shema is. Hear, listen, O Israel. The Lord, Yahweh, is our God. The Lord is one. Or that Hebrew word there for one can also be translated as alone. God is one. This is a fundamental principle that has been taught in the scripture. Isaiah also declared the oneness of God in Isaiah 46, where God says, Isaiah 46 verse 9, where God says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. The New Testament also teaches that God is one. James 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. 1 Corinthians 8, 4, there is no God but one. God is one, but he is also more than one. There has always been a plurality in the Godhead since eternity past. You see this in the creation events of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Then in Genesis 3, you find another reference to the plurality of God after Adam's fall. In Genesis 3, 22, we read this: then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so then God stations the cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. This divine us is also referred to in Genesis 11, when God divided humanity with languages, separated us with languages at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verse 7, where we read, this is God speaking, come let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Isaiah also records the divine us when God sent him out as a prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, we read, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Notice how God uses two separate pronouns. First person singular, first person plural. You see that? It says, the Lord said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" As we studied in John chapter 12, the I there is the pre-incarnate Christ. But God is one, and God is, there's a plurality of God. There's both. God is triune. Now, in the Old Testament, you just get glimpses of the Trinity, like here with these pronouns, these first-person plural pronouns, this us or the our. It's not until the New Testament that you get the Trinity in more detail. And the reason why that's in the New Testament is because God did something different in the New Testament, right? The way he revealed himself, God came as a man. So when God added humanity to his essence, now more revelation is needed about the Godhead. And so we get the revelation about the Trinity, not just the plurality of God, like in the Old Testament, but the actual Trinity, we get the revelation in the New Testament when God added humanity to his essence, that is, God the Son. So the first false teaching that we've seen is the idea that Christians worship three separate gods, polytheism. This is false. The Bible is adamant that God is one. Now, the second false teaching that results from refusing to accept the triune nature of God is the idea that the Father is the only person in the Godhead and that the Son and the Spirit are somehow less than God. There's something less than truly God. This is the false doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They view the Son as a created being who is less than God. Here's what they say about Jesus. Jesus lived as a spirit person in heaven before he was born in Bethlehem. He was God's first creation and the only one created directly by God. Close quote. And so what they're saying there is that Jesus is not God incarnate. Then when it comes to the Holy Spirit, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit is not a real person. They say this, the Holy Spirit is God's power in action, his active force. By referring to God's Spirit as his hands, fingers, or breath, the Bible shows that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Close quote. And so what they're doing with respect to the Holy Spirit is they're saying he's an energy. He's a power. He's a force. He's in the wood here of the pulpit. He's in these flowers. He's in my shoes. He's in your book. He's in the wall. He's in the windows. He's everywhere. He's an energy. It's just like George Lucas in Star Wars, right? May the Force be with you. The Force is an energy that's everywhere, and you must harness the Force. You must tap into the Force. And there's the dark side of the Force, and there's the good side of the Force. Same idea. That's the same idea how the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's not just them, it's many who treat God as if he's an energy. And we just need to tap into his energy. I mean, it's true that God's power is limitless and his energy is limitless. That's true, but he's a person. This is the problem here in this false teaching, is it is disregarding the personal nature of God the Holy Spirit. The Word of God proclaims something very different. It declares that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three distinct divine persons, each being fully God, each possessing all of the divine attributes, each being co-equal and co-eternal. The members of the Trinity are not mere manifestations or mere expressions of God. They are distinct divine persons who comprise one God. Let me show you what I mean. Let me start with the Father. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul says this in a prayer with respect to the Father in Philippians 4:20. He says, "Now to our God and Father," he's directing the prayer to the Father as we all should, Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now I should mention that there are exceptions to that. There are occasions in the New Testament where prayer is directed to Jesus, but the vast majority is to the Father. The Father is a distinct divine person, being fully God, as is the Son, Jesus, who also has all of the divine attributes of God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word there, the word, capital W, Word, is the Greek word logos, as we studied at the beginning of our study of John, of the Gospel of John. Colossians 2:9, Paul says, "For in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So the Father and the Son are both God. And the Son has an additional nature, which is humanity. He is fully God, fully man. The Holy Spirit is the third divine person, also having all of the attributes of God. Hebrews 9:14. How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here the writer of Hebrews calls the Spirit eternal. Only God is eternal. The Spirit is also omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, "Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Paul says that the Holy Spirit has the same knowledge of God. Only God is omniscient. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Peter just says it straight out. He calls the Holy Spirit God. Further evidence of the triune nature of God is found in passages that mention all three members of the Godhead. And when they do so, the text is clear that each of the members is on parity with the others, on par with the others, on an equal footing, on an equal standing with the other members. You see this in Jesus' words in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19, where He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit." Here Jesus tells us that Christian baptism is triune. And notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't say baptizing them in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because God is one, though there are three separate persons. Each person is distinct, but there is such unity in the Godhead that God is one. The blessings of God also reveal equality within the Godhead. Look at how Paul ended his second letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, where he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," that's the Son, "and the love of God," that's the Father, "and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." God's blessing comes from each member of the Godhead. Grace from the Son, love from the Father, and power to live righteously in fellowship with other believers from the Spirit. Now these are general descriptions. Paul isn't saying that Jesus doesn't also love you. Paul isn't saying that the Father doesn't also give you power or that the Spirit doesn't also give you grace. He does do that. They all do that. Paul is just emphasizing the triune nature of the living God. In 1 Peter, we see the Trinitarian nature of God's election back in eternity past. Peter said this when he greeted scattered believers in 1 Peter, verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who resided as aliens scattered throughout," and then he lists all of these different regions where they're scattered, "who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Now, as we've seen before, we are chosen but free. God forces no one to believe, but everyone who is chosen will believe. God forces no one to believe or not to believe. All are savable, but only those who choose to believe will be saved. What Peter is saying here is that each member of the Trinity is involved in God's election. The Father foreknew you, the Spirit sanctified you, and the Son shed His blood for you, if you have trusted in Christ. Each member of the Trinity performs a divine function. The incarnation is also Trinitarian. Look at what the angel said to Mary, the angel Gabriel, in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." The Most High here is a reference to the Father. And the Son of the Most High refers to the deity of Mary's son. This is another way of saying Son of God, which is a messianic title. As we have studied before, it comes from Psalm chapter 2. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Keep reading in verse 33. The angel says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So here we have all three members of the Trinity, each divine person functioning with unity, perfect unity, such that God is one. In Romans 1, Paul proclaims the Trinitarian nature of the message of salvation. The gospel itself is triune. Romans 1:1, Paul says, "A bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." That's a reference to the Father, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son." That's Jesus, who will be mentioned by name here in a moment. "Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Here Paul reveals that the gospel message is triune. Sadly, for many Christians, this is colossally boring. The Trinity is boring. It's a big, fat yawn. Boring for many, many Christians. Because I've heard that before. Father, Son, Spirit. This is part of the revelation of God. This is part of the wonder of God. The 3 equals 1 and 1 equals 3. It's part of the math that your math teacher would mark you off for in your math exam. Because that math exam is not an exam about theology. What we see here is that the gospel itself is Trinitarian. And notice that each member of the Trinity has a different function. Verse 1 says that the gospel is of God the Father, meaning he is the originator, the initiator of the divine plan of salvation. Verse 3 says that the gospel is concerning God the Son, meaning it's about God the Son. You believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. The message is about Jesus. And verse 4 says that the gospel is according to God the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit communicates the gospel to spiritually dead unbelievers. The reason that false religions like Islam reject the Trinity is because they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those two go hand in hand. They're interconnected. Ephesians 2 reveals that salvation itself is also Trinitarian. In the end, salvation is about access to God, access to the author of life. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2:17. "And he," Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him," through Jesus, "we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." So like before, we see each divine person being distinct from the other and yet functioning in perfect harmony and perfect unity with different functions, right? We gain access to the Father, through the Son, and this access is in the Spirit. You also find the Trinity in our spiritual lives. In Ephesians 3:14, we read this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." The reason your life has any meaning at all, any meaning at all, any significance, any purpose at all, is because of the fullness of God. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is why the text here refers to all three members of the Trinity. This fullness of God is the fullness of each member of the Trinity in our lives. This is what fulfills us and completes us and gives us meaning and purpose. Our intimate relationship with God as His children is also Trinitarian. Romans 8 verse 15 reads like this, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Let me just stop there for a second. At first we were slaves. That's why Paul speaks of the spirit of slavery. Before we come to Christ, we are all slaves in the slave market of sin. That's all we can do is sin. As unbelievers, that's all we can do is things that are unappealing, that are an offense to God. That's all we could do because we're in the slave market of sin. We have a spirit of slavery before we come to Christ. But then Paul speaks here of our ability to call God Abba. It's not the group. That's not the music group, okay? Abba. It's an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic word that is a tender, tender word. Remember, Aramaic is the language that the Israelites picked up when they were in exile in Babylon. And this is a word that a child uses for his father. You know, when you refer to your dad and you say, "Father," that's usually not, it's not like a tender word, "Father." Usually we'd say "Dad" or "Daddy." In our house we'd say "Papa." That's what Abba is. It's a tender, it's an intimate word that a child uses for his father. Paul says that's our relationship now with God, a relationship of intimacy. Look at verse 15, or verse 15 one more time. "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him." Here we see that our intimate relationship with God as His children is triune. It is based on our identity in and with each member of the Trinity. So when we put all of this together, when we put these passages together, we see that God has revealed Himself as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, each having the same divine essence, each having all of the attributes of God. Although God is three, He is one, one in essence, one in unity, one in will, one in purpose, and one in function. And there is also an order in the Trinity. The reason our nation is descending into lawlessness, is beginning its descent into lawlessness, is because we have rejected the God of order. God is a God of order. Even within the Godhead itself, the Father originates or initiates the work of God. The Son executes or does the work of God. And the Spirit empowers the work of God. So far in the Gospel of John, Jesus has taught us all three of these functions within the Trinity. In John 3, He taught us about the Father. John 3:17, "For God the Father," this is Jesus speaking, "did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." So it was the Father who sent the Son, because the Father originates or initiates the work of God, in this case, the work of salvation. In John chapter 6, Jesus taught this, he taught about the function of the Son. And when I say the function of the Son, I mean the function of Jesus Himself. You see this in John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven," which shows the eternality of Jesus. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So the Son executes the will of the Father by coming to reveal the Father and to open the way of access to the Father. Later in John chapter 6, Jesus taught the functionality, the functions within the Godhead. He taught it with respect to the Spirit. In John 6, 63, our last verse for this morning, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." So it's the Spirit who provides the power of salvation. The Spirit empowers the performance of God's will. It is the Spirit who Jesus is talking about in John chapter 14, who works in us and through us. And we will see more of that Spirit, the person of the Spirit, next time. If there's anyone here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God loves you, though you are the enemy of God. That's what the Scripture says. Before we come to Christ, we're the enemy of God. I love you too much to soft sell this. I love you too much to candy coat this and to kind of minimize, to poo-poo this. It's not a bad word, by the way. To minimize this. I have a responsibility before my God to speak the truth and love. And so help me, God, I will do it. You are the enemy of God if you have not trusted in Christ. And you will spend eternity in the place that Jesus describes as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is because we are sinners by nature. It's natural to us to be sinners. We're rebels by nature, not in a cool way, rebel without a cause kind of deal. No, God doesn't appreciate that at all. We are rebels by nature, and God is holy and righteous. And so he can't say, you know, it's all good. I'm going to blow off your sin. I'm going to ignore your sin. His holiness prevents him from doing that. In fact, his holiness demands that he condemn us as sinners. But he's not just a God of justice and wrath. The wrath of God is mentioned over 600 times in the Bible, by the way. He's not just a God of wrath and justice and judgment. He's also a God of great love and mercy and compassion and grace. And in his love, he gives us a way out. You see, the great offense of that false teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus is a mere created being, what that's saying is, God doesn't love you. God doesn't love you enough to humble himself to become a baby that needs his mama to clean him and his mama to feed him and grows up as a man to die as a human being for our sins. He doesn't love you enough to do that. But you see, the God of the Bible, the triune God, which is not the God of Islam, and is not the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and is not the God of the Mormons. It's not the God of any of those false teachings. It is the God, he is the God who is, the living God. That God says, I love you, and let me show you my love. Let me display to you my love. You see, it's not like the world, right? The world throws that word love around so cheaply. God's love is not cheap like the world's love. God's love is expensive, and he displays it through his humility, because God is humble. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, Paul teaches us in the New Testament. God loves you, and he paid for your sins. He came as a man to pay for your sins on the cross. Jesus is the one who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, Paul says. All you have to do is trust in him. Believe in him. Have faith in Jesus, that he is your access to God, that he is your forgiveness for sins. And in that moment, you will stop being the enemy of God and you will be saved from the judgment that you deserve. We all deserve God's judgment, but in his great mercy and grace, he gives us not what we deserve. That's what mercy is. Mercy is giving us what we don't deserve, which is judgment. And grace is giving us, excuse me, I said it the other way around. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve, blessing. And mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, which is judgment. But through Jesus, we get grace, we get blessings, which we don't deserve, and we get mercy, which is to say, we don't get what we actually do deserve, which is judgment. So all you have to do is trust in Christ, and you will be saved. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you as fallen, broken sinners in awe and wonder of what you have done for us, what you are doing for us, and what you will do for us through the Jew of Jews, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. We praise you for what you are doing through him, and we praise him for what he is doing for us. And we praise the Spirit as well for the work that he does through us and in us. We praise the triune God, for you are a God to be worshipped, you are a God to be feared, you are a God to be awed. And we come to you and we praise you for who you are, and we love you for who you are. We make this prayer to you, Father, in the power of the Spirit and in the name above all names, in the name of His Majesty, the King of all the kings, Jesus Christ Himself. And all of God's people said, Amen.